Last week, or a couple of weeks ago, we started a new series in the Gospel of John. It unfortunately did not coincide with our big kickoff Sunday. It kind of happened before, so we're deep into a new series, and you already missed it. You could go back and listen to it, but you know it's always better to be live. So that's why we encourage coming and worshiping with us here. We are looking, and the Gospel of John, at Jesus beginning to turn away from the worldly ministry that he had been doing to this point, curing the sick and preaching good news all throughout the place and rebuking usually the religious leaders like myself in the community places. Instead, he is now beginning to turn his eye towards the cross. He's beginning to prepare himself for what he knows is inevitable, that he will end up paying for the price of all of our sin, that he will end up on the cross. He will end up being condemned by a justice system that is not just. He will end up being spit upon, beaten, and reviled by those whom he is very much loving as he's being subjected to those kinds of things. So he knows that this is coming for him, and he's beginning to prepare for it. He's beginning to think about it, and as he is ready to begin to leave, we'll see next week he's going to get up and leave, and they're going to go to the Garden of Gethsemane. He prays one last time for himself and for his disciples. So in that room, that upper room, where they've just shared a meal, where he's washed their feet, he's given them all kinds of words of encouragement. He's promised them that the Holy Spirit will come and be his presence with them, and that they won't have to worry, that he will guide them and comfort them and teach them all truth. He then stands up and he prays, and we heard that prayer. Now, the title of this sermon today is The Lord's Prayer. And the reason why it's titled that is because I think that this prayer in John 17 should have the title The Lord's Prayer. And this is how stupid and nerdy and goofy I am. If I had a time machine, I wouldn't go back and do any kind of goofy thing like, you know, meet Abraham Lincoln or whatever else. I'd go back to the early church and make sure they named this prayer The Lord's Prayer instead of the prayer we call The Lord's Prayer. Because the prayer we call the Lord's Prayer is really the Lord's model prayer. It's the prayer that he gives us to show us how we should pray. But this prayer really is Jesus' prayer. It's the only prayer that we have that's more than two words long that Jesus prays, I think, in all the Gospels. I couldn't find any others. If you all find something, then come tell me afterwards, and I'll make sure to thumb mark it for my own thoughts. But this is definitely the longest prayer we have of Jesus's. And so this prayer, I think, should be called the Lord's Prayer. Now, what we typically call this prayer is Jesus's high priestly prayer. Sounds very dignified, huh? And it is. It is, you know, his high priestly prayer, but it really exemplifies Jesus' heart towards us. So what is it that he prays for us? What does Jesus say when he sits down at the table? He prays for his 12 who he knows are going to be scattered very soon. And then not only that, did you catch the phrase? I pray not only for them, but who? All those who will believe based on their word. Now, let me just see a show of hands. How many of you believe in Jesus Christ because of the testimony of the 12? If it's because of Scripture or what the church teaches, then yes, it's the testimony of the 12. So everybody's hand should be up if you're a Christian. So Jesus prays for you. That's why when I did that, I wanted you to imagine Jesus standing over you and you being in his presence and him praying for you, because he was. He was praying for you specifically in this prayer. What does he pray? The first thing that you see him pray, why are our words being cut off? Protectio. Sounds like some kind of catchphrase for some Latin superhero or something like that. Protectio! It's to say protection. But anyways, he prays for protection. Protection for all of us disciples of his. Those that the Lord has given to him to be in his body. And those whom he is watching after on behalf of the Father. He prays for protection from us. He prays for protection for two specific things, if you didn't catch it. The first is from the evil one. And however you want to see this, whether you want to see this as the devil, Satan, as some kind of singular figure, angelic figure who fell from heaven and fell from grace and has become kind of the force of temptation and evil, or if you want to see it as the system of evil that exists in this world, the system that we all operate under, that we're oftentimes tempted to be a part of, Jesus is praying that we would be protected from the evil one in general, that we would be protected from evil. That means that Jesus has prayed that you would have strength to resist evil. How many of you have ever been tempted to do something you knew was wrong? This is the morning of everybody raising their hand. I should just have you all raise your hand for the whole time. Chris, you raised two hands. Does that mean that you are doubly tempted? Yes? All right. I should have raised two of my hands and my feet then too. We have all been tempted to do something evil. And so what Jesus is praying here, and I believe that the Father will answer for him, is that we would resist it. That we would not allow that evil to overtake us and overcome us and become what we are and what we do. That we, as his followers, would choose a different way. We wouldn't go after the way of the evil one. We would go after the way of Christ. So if you have ever been tempted, if you are being tempted now or any time in the future, I want you to specifically remember that Jesus prayed for you, prayed for that exact moment, and I want you to recite it in your head when you are being tempted and remember that Christ has overcome that thing and that he has given you the power to overcome that evil, that you might resist it and not be filled with it. And if we do that, if we turn to him in those moments we're tempted, we could be like Christ, following after Christ, seeking after Christ, not doing the things that the evil one wants us to do. The second thing he prays for is protection from the world. Now he knows, and he's already told his disciples, that they are going to be persecuted and hated because he is persecuted and he is hated, and no servant is greater than his master. And so if he was persecuted, if he was hated, if he was treated poorly by the world, then his followers are going to be treated poorly by the world. This is a painting, a depiction of some of the early persecutions in the church where they would gather them in stadiums, burn them on crosses, and then they would gather groups to be eaten by wild animals. Did Jesus fail in his prayer? That doesn't seem like great protection. And yet I don't think Jesus' prayer fails. I think that what he's praying for is coming true, is true. So what was he praying for? Similar to the first one, not that we would be protected against temptation, that we would never be tempted, but that when temptation comes, we wouldn't fall into it, we would resist it. In the same way, when the world tempts us to do and to go after the things that the world finds important, that we as Christians would choose not what the world finds important, but we would choose him. You see, I think that these depictions of the early Christians being martyred for their faith is an answer to Jesus' prayer, because the world wants them to renounce Christ and be like everybody else, to pursue the gods that everybody else has agreed upon in polite social company. In our culture might be what? God? What God might be in our culture? Money? Careers, football, ooh, anathema, out of here. Amen, football, or any other sport, right? Soccer, tennis, swimming, any other sport that might get in the way of your pursuit of Christ. What else? What are some other things that we might be the gods of our culture that our culture has said okay to follow after? I understood none of that. So I'm just going to let that stand. You all heard it with your neighbors saying it. There are many gods that the world wants us to chase after, and Jesus prayed that we specifically would remain steadfast, even if it meant our own persecution unto death. That we would resist the desires of the world, that we wouldn't pursue the things of this world, but we would pursue things of God. One of the greatest images I've ever been given was a senior pastor I worked for who gave the image of the city of God coming down to Revelation, and the streets were paved with gold. And he said this, he said, the streets are not paved with gold to show the opulence of the kingdom of God. The streets are paved with gold because in the kingdom of God, people trample over the things this world finds worthy to find people, and to love Christ. Gold means nothing. It's trampled on upon our feet. It's the building blocks. It's like asphalt in heaven. And yet in this earth, how many people pursue after gold and seek after wealth and fame and money and power, and they ignore people. And oftentimes they step all over the backs of people to get those things. May the church not be like that. May all of us be like Christ wants us to be in his prayer. May all of us seek after him first, seek after what he desires first, and not after the things that this world wants. He prays that the Father would sanctify them in truth. I'm glad that doesn't say sanctify them in trut. I don't know what funny remark I can make about that. Sanctify them in truth. What does this mean? What does Jesus mean by sanctify them in truth? Well, I want to look at the word sanctify. What is it that Jesus is saying when he says the word sanctified? And literally, the word hagias or hagiadzo is the verbal form here that he's using to sanctify. Literally just means holy. Or really, what it actually means is to be set aside for a specific purpose, to be cleaned, prepared, and set aside for a special purpose. So a potter might make various different vessels and sell them in the market, and the priests in the temple would take specific vessels that they might purchase to be used in the ceremonial practices in the temple, and they would wash them, they would cleanse them, they would bless them, and they would dedicate that this vessel is for the service of the Lord. So they would set it aside. It would be sanctified. And it's the same term here. That you would be washed clean and then set aside specifically for the purpose of serving God's kingdom. That you would be holy as Jesus is holy. That you would serve holy, set apart from the things of this world, unique, clean, righteous, so that you might serve his purposes and not your own. In truth, what is he talking about? Well, he says, your word is truth. That you would be set apart in the Word of God. Now, the Word of God we know is the revelation of God through Scripture, that we might come to know God in reading and studying Scripture, that we might come to know His Word in Scripture. That it would be transformative in us, that it would change us and make us more like Christ, that we ourselves might become like truth, that we ourselves might become ambassadors, examples of truth in the world by what we say and by what we do. That as we come to know Christ, as we come to know our Father God through Christ, that we would become his vessels of truth in the world. That God loves us. And that God has spared nothing, not even his own son, to bring us into relationship with him, that we might be his disciples. And we might live according to his will and his purpose. The last thing that Jesus says in the sanctify them in the truth part is he talks about being sent, that he himself was sent, and he's sent out these 12. The word apostle that we use for the 12 and also for Paul, there was actually other apostles that are named throughout the letters and stuff in the Gospels, or actually through Acts. It just means sent. It's the same word that mission comes from, but mission is the Latin version of it. And so we are all called, really, to be apostles, to be missionaries. It's not that you just pay some money every once in a while to Billy and Kate, and they take care of that task for you, and you don't have to do it. No, you yourself are called in Christ to be a missionary. That means that everywhere you go, part of God's purpose of setting you aside, setting you apart, is that you are going to be sent into the relationships you have, the workplaces that you are, the schools that you're in, that you might be his ambassador of truth in that place. You are sent. just as he was sent. Now keep in mind, he was sent, and what was the end of his mission? He died on a cross. So this is a serious business. He's sending you not to be hailed as a conqueror or as a victor. He's sending you as sheep among wolves. He's sending you knowing that they might bite back, they might attack you because you are of him and not of the world, and they love the world. But you're sent nonetheless. And notice what Jesus does. Jesus doesn't take up a sword and fight against all of those sinners who are attacking him and laying waste to his body. Instead, what he does is he willingly receives the punishment for them. Do you have that kind of love for the world? Would you die for the person who you call your enemy? You should be willing to say yes if you were to follow Christ. If you're willing to be sent as his ambassador of truth, if you're willing to be sanctified in God's truth. The last thing that he says is that they may be one. That they may be one as you, Father, are one and I am one. And I can't help when I read this passage to ask the question, have we tremendously failed? That's not a picture of UFOs beaming people up into space. That is a tree printed in Time and Life magazine from I don't know when, some time ago, that's not new, of all the denominations just in the United States in Protestantism. I don't know about you, but when I look at this image, it breaks my heart. It breaks my heart because when I read Jesus' prayer, I see him desiring after one thing for his church, one thing. And that one thing that he desires for his church, he hinges all the witness to who he is on. He hinges everything on this one thing. And it's what? Unity. It's that we would be one. And yet, we live in a world where the church divides over the color of the pew covers. I'm not joking. That's a real story. And it should make us chuckle and then immediately cry. It's not the way it should be. We should be one as Christ and the Father are one. Can you imagine? Can you imagine what if the Father and Jesus acted like us? Somebody, throw out a scenario real quick. Raise your hand so I can call on you. Throw out a scenario and just play an imaginative game here. What if the Father and the Son acted as petty, as silly, and as divisive as us? What would it look like? Somebody. Kenneth. What? All right. Anybody else? Huh? We what? They wouldn't even be talking. One example might be that they're sitting in the same pew together and they're like this. Can you believe that she thinks that her stew is better than my stew? My stew is so much better than her stew. Can you imagine that? What else? What are some other things that they might do? Can you imagine as Jesus is praying about the cross that is coming up? Can you imagine that Jesus might pray something like this? Father, you know, can we make the cross out of like a softer wood? Because hardwood, you know, I mean, woof, that'd be on the back, you know, and they're going to whip me a bit, so it's going to be kind of a little painful. And then God's like, no, it must be hardwood, no pine for you. Pine's a soft wood, right? Yes, okay, good. Whew. Can you imagine that argument? Or what about when Jesus is at the wedding turning water into wine? What argument they could have there, right? What is it? I've said it before in another sermon. What could they argue? Yeah. But Father, I'm going to die and I'm going to spill my blood and my blood looks red like red wine. It should be red wine as a kind of a foreshadowing. Isn't that kind of neat? No, I really like a good Chardonnay, so it's going to be a Chardonnay. Can you imagine them fighting over that? And I'll tell you, I've worked in a church. The first week I worked in this church, I walked in on an argument between two elders about the color of the pew covers that they were purchasing. And they were screaming at each other at the top of their lungs, and they were using curse words with each other in the sanctuary. That's how stupid we are. You imagine the father and the son acting like that? Not at all. Did Jesus come and get mad at everybody because they didn't believe everything perfectly as he desired for them to believe? No, he gave them grace. He gave them mercy. He brought them along slowly, and what they failed in, he filled in with his strength and with his gifts. And yet all the time, if someone doesn't agree with us perfectly, we want to cast them out of the church as anathema to us. And yet Christ has called for us to have mercy, to have grace on each other. No wonder the church has become impotent in our culture. Who would want to be a part of that? I get enough of that at work or at school. Love one another, Jesus commands us. This is how important it is. It works its way into Paul's teaching. Paul says in Philippians, if then there is any encouragement in Christ, any consolation from love, any sharing in the Spirit, any compassion and sympathy. I mean, he's just asking for like this, the skimpiest little thing. He's pointing to the thing that is the most important, the thing that he sees as the crux of what we're called to as Christians. And he says this, be of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord in one mind. And then he points to Jesus as the example of that, who though is in the very form God, did not consider his godly nature something he needed to control, but he gave it up. Be found empty, being found in the very form of a servant as a human being like us. And then he became obedient, and he became obedient even to the point of death, even death on a cross. And yet you are called to so much less pain, usually. And we don't rise to the occasion. And yet Jesus prayed for us to be one. Paul, in the Corinthian letters, is addressing all kinds of division. He says, now I appeal to you, brothers and sisters, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you be in agreement, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be united in the same mind, in the same purpose. What is that mind? What is that purpose? The mind of Christ, the purpose of Christ. And we divide ourselves. What would our body look like? If we were to draw a picture, not a nice working machine full of perfect-fitting cogs, we'd probably be laying it apart like an IKEA piece of furniture that hasn't yet been assembled. Christ prays for us to be one. And he says that the witness of the church is what this is hinged upon. Because what he says is that the world will know that we are his disciples and that the Father sent him into the world to love the world if the church is one. Now, I never seen a commandment in Scripture that says the world will know that I was sent into the world if you hold up John 3:16 signs at sports events. I've never heard any Scripture that says go hand out tracts that outline the Romans road to people, strangers on the street. No, the crux of our witness to the world is how we treat each other here and in the world. How we love each other, how we have the mind of Christ for each other. If we're to take seriously this prayer, the Lord's Prayer, we know that Christ has grace and that our failings will be filled in by his strength. We know that he has conquered all the divisions that we have conjured up in our church, and that in the end, the church will be presented whole, unified, purified as his bride to be married to him for all eternity. We know that, but it doesn't give us an excuse to act the way we usually act. If we know these are Jesus' desires and his last prayers for his people, shouldn't we be about the business making sure we follow them to the T so that we would love him more than we love anything else, that we would obey him more than we obey anything else, and that we might let his love be known to the world through that obedience to him? Friends, let us be one. Let us love one another as Christ has loved us. Let us forgive one another as Christ has forgiven us. And in fact, that's what this table's about, and that's why there's such a strong call that we would forgive those we have a grudge against before we came to this table, to not allow the sun to set on our anger, but instead to seek reconciliation, to seek forgiveness when there is division and brokenness, that we would be the ones that would make peace, bring healing. It's because of this meal that we have that we are fueled to be peacemakers, to be unifiers, to be healers in the world. And when we come around this table, we come not as individuals thinking about ourselves and our relationship with Christ, but we come to join a mighty choir around this table, all singing their praises to our one Lord. And we enter into a unity with the church at this table that expands beyond place and time. So when we come to this table, we recognize that we're not good enough, but Christ is good enough in us to accomplish his will. We come not because we love God so much, but because we recognize how little love we have and we want to love him more. We come not because we are perfect, but because he is perfect and because he has been working out his perfection in us. Let us now come to this table with prayer. Father, we thank you for what this meal represents to us. Lord, for your forgiveness of our sins and for the grace that we receive because you died on the cross and you rose again 3 days later. And yet, Lord, we also recognize that we have failed so much to be the people that you desire us to be. So in this meal this morning, Lord, as we come to recognize what you've done for us, we pray that you would do something in our hearts, that you would change us, that you would break us, that you would make us to be a people who openly bears ourselves before others and before you and allows for our weaknesses to be made clean in this meal. People who would not come to this table with division in our hearts, but only with a peace and unity, Lord, and for reconciliation to be in our minds. Lord, if there is someone we must forgive as we come to this table, we pray that you would put them upon our hearts and then you would give us the courage to seek reconciliation with them. Make this meal to be an outflowing of your grace into our hearts and changing us to be more like you. Lord, we pray for all those who cannot be at this meal with us today, whether they're ill or they're grieving or just struggling in life. Lord, we pray for them and we ask that you would not only send your Spirit to them, but that you would send us to them, that you would make us to be comfort to them, that you would make us your hands and feet in ministry to them. Lord, we pray for those who are sitting around us who might be hurting. Help us to have eyes to see the pain that is there and help us to minister to our fellow Christians here in this sanctuary, to love them as you love them. Lord, help us to see the world the way you see the world, to see the brokenness, but to see the potential. Lord, to see people who desperately need you and want to give you to them, and to stop at nothing to make sure that happens. So we pray these things, trusting and knowing that you are stronger, you are greater than we could ever be. And so we cast ourselves upon you, we surrender ourselves to you, and we pray the way that your Son taught us to in his model prayer, saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen.